and that he's been provided with a copy of my resume. I count Greg Thornberry a dear and precious friend. We have known each other now for some time, and we know too much about each other to tell the truth all the time. I think some of you have friends like that. I bring you greetings from President of Samford University, Andrew Westmoreland, and from the Dean of our Beeson Divinity School, Dr. Timothy George. He was at Union not so long ago, speaking on the provocative and I think blatantly obvious question, was Jesus a Baptist? You can decide which way that is blatantly obvious, but it's on our website, and I think Union will sell it to you as well, so make sure you see that. But we're grateful to be at Union University. How many of you are Southern Baptists living in Tennessee? Anybody? A few of you. Let me earn my supper, though I think B&H paid for that. So I was going to say, let me earn my supper by saying this about Union University. You are very, very blessed to have Union University, you Tennessee Baptist, and you should give them even more money than you are giving them currently. I say that because you have fine president. I'm grateful to be here and to see what John Dockery, who works for us, what his parents are up to. John's a wonderful young man and a hard worker. And I met his grandfather, Dr. Dockery's dad, a while back when I was preaching First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He didn't say much about his son, but he said, "Oh, you work with my son, John." I didn't say, "Well, I'm his supervisor, actually," but I said, "Yeah, I do work with your grandson. He's a smart boy," he said. "He's a real smart boy." And I was afraid to mention you. I didn't know if you could stand up to that sort of scrutiny or not, but, so I'm grateful for Dr. Dockery and the ministry here and for your biblical and theological studies faculty. It is a fine, fine group of people, scholars, teachers, your students. If you're students, you have no idea what a quality opportunity you have to learn with them. And some of you are probably thinking, "Well, I can't. How tough can it be to be a professor?" Well, some days not so tough. Other days, I don't know. Have you ever tried to teach an introduction to the Old Testament to the general student population on Friday afternoons at 3 p.m.? I'm not sure whether I would choose that over setting a fence post in the hot sun or not. And so they're laboring away and doing a great job. And not only that, I had the privilege of reading a book. I always forget book titles, even mine. But they did a book on Christian worldview it was a collection of articles by representatives of the entire faculty, edited by Dr. Dockery and Dr. Thornberry. And I was asked to read the entirety of it, to give it a blurb if I could, and I was deeply impressed by the integration of faith, real deep Christian faith and learning that I saw represented in those articles. So I say to the entire faculty, I was very pleased to see that, and I recommend Union all the time to people who are looking for a place to send their young people. And so I'm grateful to be here, and I'm excited to see so many of you explorers Bible. I didn't really know what that was. I called it something else. The same sort of thing happens across the country in different venues, but praise God for what you're doing. And to see this many of you who are studying the Bible verse by verse is a great encouragement. I wonder how many of you here are pastors? Pastors. Anybody? Got a few of them. Thanks for giving up your Friday night. But I thank you for what you're doing. It's a wonderful thing to share the ministry with you. And so I hope that if any of you think of Beeson Divinity School, you'll send us students or you will pray for us. But we share this partnership with Union and with other fine institutions. We're grateful for that. You have in your packet somewhere a handout that I gave. I'm not very high tech, but I do plan ahead. So somewhere, some of you have my handout. When Ray Van Es called me and said they might like for me to come to talk, He said, what would you be interested in talking about if you came? And I said, if I came, I would want to talk about one Bible, one gospel. I'd like to emphasize the unity of the Bible. And he perked up and said, wow, that's a great title. It's the first time I came with a good title or not. Usually, you know, I'm authored books like Lamentations, First and Second Kings, Old Testament Survey. I don't have an interesting title in the whole lot. But boy, one Bible, one gospel, that's what we want to do. That's what our people believe in. And I know that I'm going to be giving kind of some big picture issues. And so will some of the breakout groups, but some of them are going to be dealing with things like the use of the Old Testament and the New, and talking about Ken Matthews will talk about Leviticus, and there's one on Hebrews, and there's all sorts of good things. And you're going to have a chance to hear from some very fine people, better people than I am. But we want to talk about one Bible, one gospel. And I came to declare my thesis, which is that we have one Bible, and one gospel to proclaim. Because I think, here's my thesis, then I'm going to, when Ray asked me to come, I didn't realize I was an after dinner speaker the first time. And so I'm going to try to lighten this up a little bit with some illustrations or something, but I want to declare my thesis. This is, we have one Bible, one text, the revealed, perfect, written word of God we know as the Bible. We have one text. And I believe we have one plot, and that is that God is redeeming a people for himself from all nations. Chris Wright is exactly correct when he says that really when we talk about the Bible, we should see that this is God's mission. God is on a mission. And that is to redeem a people for himself. So we have one plot. We have one setting. It's quite a setting, isn't it? We move in the Bible from creation to new creation. So we move from Genesis to Revelation, Bill Dumbrell's great phrase. We move from creation to new creation. I think we have a structure, one structure, and it is a covenantal structure. All through the Bible, God is making covenants with people based on what? Promise and faith. And a covenant is a sacred relationship. It requires a relationship and standards and tasks and blessings and consequences. There is this structure over and over and over again in the Bible to unify it. And as I'm going to argue, the Scriptures call what I've just said about the whole Bible the Gospel. The Gospel, as I'm going to argue, is not just a specific piece about Jesus Christ and His work, though that is the heart of it, but the entirety is God's declaration, His message to us. And it is a whole that those of you who study it book by book can see its part. So my thesis is we have one Bible and one gospel. How did I come to this position? I want to talk a little bit about that as I walk through it, and then I'll come back to my handout. Like a lot of you, I was converted in a Baptist church. I was converted to Newtonia Baptist Church, where my family worship. In fact, by the time I left and gone to college, there were four generations of our family worshiping in the same church. Deep roots in southwest Missouri at that church. And I was called to ministry as a young person, as a kid of 12 years of age, having been to church camp and heard that if you will ask God what He wants you to do with your life, He will reveal that to you. And I'd already learned to love the Scriptures and to read the Bible. How did I get started on that? Well, some of you are old enough to remember these envelopes we had in Southern Baptist Sunday School in which you would check off whether you were 100% Christian that week. And there were some anomalies in it, weren't there? Things like, I think you got more percentage for being there than for reading the Bible. You know, it's stuff like, I can't remember, or for giving an offering, maybe more for being on time than you should have gotten. Yeah, I had a Sunday school teacher once who opened our assembly by thanking God for the children who came on time. I had to catch a ride myself. You know, they don't let you drive when you're 16 in Missouri. But anyhow, you know, they had to say, and one of them was, did you read your Bible daily? And you had a Bible plan. It was in the back of the quarterly. You checked that thing off. My brother got into it before I did. He was doing that. And, you know, I just remember starting to read the Bible and to appreciate and love it. And God called me to preach. And about a month later, my dad came back from a trip. And he had two Bibles to give me. One was a Scofield Reference Bible, 1967 edition, for those of you who keep track. Dad didn't particularly like the 67 edition, really preferring the 1945. But at any rate, he got that book and he gave me a New English Bible, which the Anglicans largely did. So I've been kind of confused all my life. But what Dad was trying to say is here's a King James Version and here's a modern language version. And then he said something I think is profound and would help every preacher in the room. He said, if you're going to be a preacher, which was the only kind of minister I knew, I could not conceive of the kind of work I'm doing now, not because I was so stupid then or I'm so brilliant now, but I just didn't know anybody like that. None of my people have been to college or that sort of thing. I just didn't know. And so he said, if you're going to be a preacher, you need to preach the Bible. That'd be point one that would be great to remember. And if so, and this is where I've fallen way short of the first, but I've really fallen short of the second sometimes, and you need to read it every day. Well, if I had taken that advice 100% and been 100% Christian, I would be much better for it. So, but I started reading the Bible and reading it through and cover to cover and doing that sort of thing. And I went to college and seminary, and it was an interesting time. But I came from Bible believing people, and I worked at retaining that faith. And at some point in my life, I'm not sure when, I wish I could remember, I read a passage that you know, but I want you to turn to so you can stay awake. Try not to drop that in the remnants of your food. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you know this passage. I'll read from the English Standard Version. I was on the oversight committee for it. I'm pretty committed, and they bought me, so I should, but I love the translation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, not parts of the Gospels, not some of the Paulines, not the messianic passages in Isaiah, not Psalm 23 when you die. These are all precious to us, aren't they? All Scripture, Leviticus 9 included. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And he says in verse 2 then to Timothy, preach the word. Preach that word. And it hit me at this point, at some point in my life, all Scripture, the whole thing, that we don't have major league Scripture and double A Scripture. You know, I live in Birmingham. We have the Barons. We have the double A team for the Major League White Sox. I used to live in Chicago and go see the White Sox sometimes. Now the old Barons manager is the third base coach for the White Sox. He worked his way up, which makes us laugh. I've never seen a guy, he used to coach third base for the Barons, and we never saw so many guys get thrown out. We didn't know he had slow players, a Razor shouldn't be sending, but now he's third base coach for the White Sox. Watch that for this year. We got double A Scripture. Leviticus, maybe that's single A, rookie league Scripture, kind of sub-Scripture somehow. Certainly not what we see in other parts of the Bible, but notice it's all Scripture. It's breathed out by God Now that's an astounding thing. So it's God's Word. So it has the character of God. What is the character of God? I got to thinking when I was thinking about the study for this presentation about the gospel, and we think of that as good news. It's good news for those who believe. It's bad news for those who don't, quite frankly, as we'll see in this weekend. But what else but good news could a good God give to those who? And what else but a true word could a God give who is true, who is perfect in his character, who is consistent, and who, quite frankly, is a good teacher and very smart. And I'm jealous. I don't think he needs to study per se. But it's breathed out by God and it has his character. And it's all profitable. It's useful. By the way, this is, I think, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a bit of a commentary and reflection on Psalm 19, 7-14, if you ever want to look at that. It talks about the perfection of the Bible, the purity of the Bible, the usefulness of the Bible in each half of the verses. Profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, which is an interesting word because basically what it means is turning, trying to instruct your neighbor in the right way to go. I think about reproving people. I think about, kind of whacking them a little bit. No, it's this gentle reproof. It's wanting them to go the right way, and for correction, helping people to turn their lives around, and for training in righteousness, walking with God in the way we ought to go. All of it. And it hit me. I don't always believe this. When don't I believe it? Oh, when I was preparing for chapel this Tuesday, I'm going to preach on Timothy George assigned me Psalm 148, 149, and 150. Interesting piece of work that, but, and I had this thing I'd studied and I'd worked and I was going to just try to work through the text and give people the structure of the text, the message of the text, just try to hug the text for all it was worth. And I found myself saying, I wonder how I need to dress that up so it'll be profitable for people. How many of us, if you'd been honest and you heard that Ken Matthews is going to preach in chapel today from Leviticus 9, would have said, what is Ken thinking to preach Leviticus 9 to a bunch of young people? How in the world could something like that? So when did we stop believing 2 Timothy 3:16? I'm not just condemning you. I just realized that when, as part of my growth and everything, it just hit me. The whole thing. Including the parts I know and don't know, like and don't like, understand and don't understand. So it wasn't a question of if this scripture was profitable, it was how it was profitable, and that's what my study and my teaching and my listening was supposed to bring out in me. So you ask yourself, Christian, when is it that you don't believe it? I remember going to Sunday school one time, and I think they were talking on 1 Peter, and they were talking about how women win over their husbands. One of your least favorite passages, if you're not careful. And I remember this dear lady, they were talking about, winning them over without nagging and all this kind of stuff, and they were applying it pretty carefully. I remember this dear lady who I'm sure her husband didn't go to church. And I'm sure it grieved her. And she just blurted out what's in everybody's heart one time or the other. Well, that's all fine and good in the Bible, but I'm talking about real life here. Well, I've been there. And so I said, the whole thing. I'd been kind of taught there was some, I'd even had people talk to me, Sunday school teachers. I'll never forget this. I asked my Sunday school teacher when I was about 10, how did people in the Old Testament get to heaven? Without batting an eye, he said, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Eventually I got confused when I read Romans 3, I thought, they're all in hell, I guess, because they didn't do that. Or, so what are you going to do? Started reading, then another passage hit me. Again, I don't remember when this was, but it's Matthew 5, if you turn over there. Matthew 5, chapter 17. I guess what I'm trying to build into you is to have the same attitude toward the whole Bible that the New Testament writers had. Jesus, who should be able to declare to his disciples what to think about the Bible and any other subject. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Hebrew Bible. It was his Bible. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fill them to the fullest is what I think that's about. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, which hasn't happened yet, not a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this frightened me on many levels. Called me up short in many levels. But tonight I'm really talking about, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. I'm in continuity with them, and they're not going to pass away until everything you can see and taste and touch passes away. In other words, it's going to be right there. You have to deal with the Scriptures. Oh, wow. He's even talking about the law. One way or the other, the law applies to us. So, that began to get a hold of me a little bit. And then I finally answered the question of that I asked my Sunday school teacher. One point in time, Hebrews 11 got a hold of me. You know that one? Hebrews 11? I should read a few verses of this. It's a long thing, and you'd be better off probably if I just read it straight through without comment. But I won't. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. We really don't have to go much farther than that. How did the people of old, Abel and Moses and Abraham and on and on and on, how were they right with God? By faith. And it began to dawn on me to help me to understand that law cannot save now, and it cannot save in the New Testament when Paul was dealing with people who thought it could. The reason it cannot save now is not because of anything other than it was never intended to save in the first place. It had another function. The Ten Commandments start with what? I'm the Lord your God. Relationship. Who brought you out of Egypt? We have a past. I've delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. There was already a relationship established. What the law did was to reflect that relationship or not in the world. But it was always by faith. And there's going to come a day, you know, I've heard the Old Testament saints knocked quite a bit in my lifetime. The disciples, they come in, Jesus' disciples, I don't mean Judas, I mean the other, they come in for quite a bashing in some sermons, don't they? When I get to heaven, I'm trying not to do that, lest they come up to me, the Old Testament saints, say, what was your problem? Had the whole Bible. Had centuries of Christian teaching. We had the Holy Spirit, but you have it in a more intense way. And the disciples say, okay, smart men and women, you got the whole deal and you've tried to walk on water lately? I've preached that sermon. Some of you have, and maybe you're ready to do it on Sunday. Well, it's Peter's problem. You know, he got out, walked on the water, and then what happened? Took his eyes off Jesus. That's true. But then we act like, well, you know, we wouldn't have done the same thing. Bunch of them stayed in the boat. That's how I apply it. I probably would say, now I'd probably look at my wife and say, what's he doing out there? Faith, it's always been there, and we have less excuse to not believe the whole thing. And then I had two other things I'm going to skip ahead to one in the outline. It's quite simply this. Not so long ago, I heard a sermon by Chris Wright. So, you know, already these foundational things, and I've been studying and teaching and writing and preaching and trying to believe and trying to parent and be a husband and father and a friend, all this kind of stuff. You know, the whole disaster that we're all trying. And one of the things I did was to try to teach young people and adults that the Old Testament applied to their lives. That's not a bad thing to try. But I listened to Chris Wright, who I've quoted or cited once before tonight, and I was listening to him preach a message he preached on November 7th, 2004. If you want to order the tape from College Church in Wheaton, that's November 7th, 2004. And Chris was going along, and he said, and I think it was just kind of a toss-off comment. He said, you know, a lot of us are always asking if the Bible applies to our life as if our lives were the horizon of reality. The question is, have we applied our lives to the Bible? That's the horizon of reality. So I think about it. I've spent a lot of time and had some success convincing young people that, you know, the Bible does speak to your sexuality, does speak to your faith, does speak to this and that and the other. Tried to convince them. And I can understand why you're trying to do it, and you have people who can do it better, and I'd be more effective. But see, I finally realize, and I say to a group like this, because I think I'm really kind of preaching to the choir on this one, it just kind of helps turn our minds around. Friends, it's about whether or not we have applied our lives to the horizon of reality, the truth of God. For instance, God is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's announced that. That's the program. That's the plan. And we need all sorts of people to be part of that plan. Everybody from givers to goers to doers to institutional people to pioneer people. We need all sorts of people to do that. At the end of the day, God is doing that. And the question is, am I applying my life to that? Am I a Bible-shaped person? Is the question. And everything that we study this weekend, everything you're doing in your daily life, everything you're doing in your church, the question is, say, do we have Bible-shaped people? Because here's what I believe. If you're like Ray was talking about, or somebody was earlier today, you know, if you're a Bible-shaped person, you'll be for social justice. If you're a Bible-shaped person, you'll be for evangelism. If you're a Bible-shaped person, you'll be for teaching the Word of God. If you're a Bible-shaped person, you'll believe there are different gifts that God gives different people. So that just because somebody's doing a different sort of work than you are doesn't mean they're doing no work at all. And you might even believe that somebody's called to do silly things like write a commentary on Lamentations. So you're saying, okay, Bible-shaped people. And I say, Bible-shaped people will know that we are a part of God's mission, which is to make deep disciples of the nations, being part of His big plot, which is redeeming a people for Himself. Okay, that's been kind of my personal journey. And a couple of years ago, the final piece of this, I came to a place in my life where I was studying a lot of things, and I was spending some time with some friends in Australia. Now, my parents, I think, took 5 days of vacation the whole time I was growing up. I had 6 kids, and remembering what we were like, I wouldn't have put us in a car anywhere and gone anywhere either. My poor mother, a whole lot of her conversation started with the question, "Where's your brother?" So now, you know, I'm pretty anxious to take a trip anytime I can go. Wife and I had the opportunity to go to Australia. We'd saved up those flyer miles. We went down to visit some friends who are associated with Sydney Anglicans in near Moore College, Sydney, Australia. And two of these friends, they just began to talk about how they put biblical theology, the wholeness of Scripture, at the heart of their curriculum, starting with years ago with Graham Goldsworthy, if you know some of his work. And my friend Archbishop Peter Jensen said he'd written a book on the revelation of who God is. And you know what he wrote about? He said, really, the revelation of God, you want to know who God is? Understand the gospel. And the gospel is the totality of God's teaching that He is the creator, redeemer, sustainer, and judge of all people and all things. If you want to know who, if you want to know the revelation of God, know the gospel. And so I won't, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I won't read all of this. Again, 1 Peter 1, I've always had a very soft spot in my heart for 1 Peter 1, 3 to 8, because that was the first text I ever preached in a sermon. And I must have not thought there was much in it, or I think I ran through the whole thing in 6 minutes. But it starts, just a few verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he goes on to say, since this is so, you can endure the trials you have now. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He said, it's in the prophets, it's in the Scriptures. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so he then goes on to say, now that you're saved, and I want you to know these things were written for you, see how easily he's already moving between the old covenant and the new. In verse 10, he moves right into telling them they ought to live in a certain way if they're saved, and he says in verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. And he keeps going on about their living. Now verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, that word imperishable, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. Isaiah 40. Now here's the explanation. And this word of the Lord, is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. See, he easily moves between the law and the prophets. And if you keep reading, you'll go on by chapter 3. He's quoting the Psalms to them to tell them how to live, Psalm 34. You know, nobody's told him there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. And there's AA Scripture and Major League Scripture. He's saying the good news that was preached to you is the good news that Isaiah preached, the good news. The gospel is one in Peter's mind. What is gospel? Well, there are lots better Greek scholars than I am here. In fact, there's some of you don't know any Greek, probably are better Greek scholars than I am. But basically, the word meant declaration or news. It's only good news if you believe it. It's good news in New York City in 1945 when the war ended in Europe. It was not such good news in Berlin. The declaration that the war is over was a different sort of news to one side and to the other. So a gospel could proclaim victory or defeat. But the Bible, this word of God, is God's declaration, His news to us about His character. and about the totality of what he's done in history. Some of you are Book of Acts scholars. You like reading the Book of Acts. Isn't it exciting? Remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, 1 to 53? He gets up and he begins. He's got a Jewish audience in front of him. He starts with Abraham and he takes them on through and he finally gets down and he talks about how the prophets were killed and he says, "You're those people." Isn't it great to have your life applied to the Bible? You're the kind of people that kill the prophets. They weren't too pleased with some of this. But he told the story. In Acts 13, Paul gets up, he has a Jewish audience. He too starts with Abraham. And he comes on down to David so that he can focus on the Messiah, Savior, and that Jesus is the promised one. He brings it right on down, right? All through this history. The whole thing, part of the gospel. Part of God's declaration of news to the people that you can be saved. And the Gentiles heard gladly, and many of the Jews did not. Because the Gentiles saw themselves in the story one way, and the others did not believe the story. Or Acts 17, where Paul is preaching in Athens, and he starts with creation, doesn't he? Starts with creation and runs to judgment and the resurrection of the dead. And when he got to resurrection, some scoffed. He wasn't very seeker-sensitive at that point. Because he talked about judgment and the resurrection, and he had to know a bunch of them didn't believe that and would not believe it. But he preached it, and some did believe. But you see, the whole scope of the thing was from creation to final resurrection and judgment. And when he talks about my gospel, my news, or he talks about God's gospel, God's news, or he talks about Christ's gospel or Christ's news, it's this totality. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's work and death and resurrection is of first importance in the gospel, and it is. It is the heart of the gospel. But without knowing the news of God the Creator and God the Promise Maker, and God the maker of a people, it's a little bit like saying, well, you don't really need to know much about my family to understand me. I'll let him remain anonymous. No, I won't. We met Michael Garrett's a librarian that works with us. He's a union graduate. He works at Beeson Divinity School. He told me, my parents will be here, will be at this meeting tonight. You should meet them. And I said, ah, well, that explained a lot to us. Because, you know, people meet my dad, they go, they just kind of look knowingly. And some of them are thinking, why isn't he a better man? And some of them think, well, I can see what he's had to overcome. I met Dr. Dockery's dad, and I thought, I've seen David in a few years, physically at least. Though this job may take you there faster than you want to get there. If you really wanted to understand me, which really isn't worth it, but my wife kind of wishes she knew, had known my paternal grandfather. I'm becoming a physical duplicate. And there's so many days I think, that's what Pop would think. Scary, I've only got the one child, the whole genetic pool, right there, walking around in England tonight, or asleep by now. And I'm starting to understand myself a little bit better by watching her. Without knowing the entirety of the Bible, you don't know the whole story. You don't know the full meaning. There's more to be said. There's more to be done. A couple other things, and then I know the hour's fleeing. I say in this handout, and this is where I'll probably get in trouble, but, you know, I've got a car, I can get home. Union University is part of a great tradition, the Baptist tradition. And one of the things that Baptists have confessed three different times, including 1925, 1920, not 1923, which I write here, confess that the Bible is truth without mixture of error. Brilliant thing to say. Another thing they say is that the Bible is the true center of Christian union. How many of you tonight are not Baptists? Anybody at all? Well, a lot of you, good. Why are you united with them even though you might not worship in the way they do? You are united because you hopefully believe that on certain issues one of you is wrong, but the Scripture's not wrong. I've taught at interdenominational places, and they say, how do you hold that bunch together? Well, you know, and they start talking about the formal this and the church polity that, and I say, well, you know, we all gather around the Scriptures. Well, I've been wrong many times, but I don't think the Bible's been. And so, and the Baptists have said, we have confessions, but we don't have creeds. In other words, we would update what we understand the Bible to mean if we need to. Couple this with the fact, Baptists have a great tradition of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that needs to be done. Must be done. Will be done.
Church.
I think the founders kind of meant we have New Testament polity. We're trying to have New Testament practice such as immersion and some other things. But I've been in places where I think the phrase kind of came to mean Scripture equals the New Testament. So the Bible becomes the 27 books of the New Testament. And we don't quite get to the other. Now I suspect that these twin beliefs of the importance of the Bible and the importance of mission sometimes get in the way, because if we're not careful, we think the gospel means the simple message that Jesus died, Jesus raised, Jesus saved. That is the heart of it. But friends, that only works with people like you who know the rest of the story. There are a billion people in India, a bunch of them polytheists. In the beginning, God, one, made the heavens and the earth. That was the most radical thing the Old Testament had to say in the ancient world, and it's the most radical thing you can say in many parts of the world now. In the New Testament, they said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how 1 Peter starts out. I think we get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the first three verses. There's a whole lot of people who don't define God that way who believe in one God. So I end up saying, if we're going to take the gospel, we cannot cut off parts of it when we are teaching believers to be evangelists and to be teachers of others and to be the catalyst for change in our world. And here's where I get thrown out. My experience has been at its best, the tradition that surrounds a lot of Baptist life. Nothing's 100% true about generalizations. In this tradition, there's been some great topical evangelistic preaching. And as long as the people kind of knew the whole Bible, that works. And there is also a great deal of solid exegetical preaching, text-by-text preaching. Particularly, I would say, from Paul's letters. And there is this great tradition. What is it like at its worst? If we're not careful, we can resort to moral advice loosely based on single verses that provide a springboard into the topic the preacher wants to address and does address from a secular viewpoint, sometimes without knowing this is what he's doing. Heard a sermon not so long ago, not long enough ago, I hadn't forgotten it yet. big group of people. The sermon was about envy. And the only reason I could see that the text was read, it was one of Paul's vice lists, the word envy was in there. And the pastor started by saying, you know what the worst thing about envy is? I thought we might get, thou shalt not covet. We got, it'll eat you up. It's bad for you. I should have laughed too. I've known plenty of people, it didn't hurt them at all. They thrive on envy. They call it ambition, but it's envy. It's quite a drive for them. So it wasn't true at any level I could think of. But that's the worst thing. And it went on from there. And why it was the sort of advice you used to kind of get from the guys at the gas station, you know. And you know, I thought, we got 1,000 people hearing that sort of stuff. And thinking it was great biblical teaching. He said, man, you're a critical guy. We got a lot of lives at stake. The kind of work that you're doing matters. You shouldn't be as critical as maybe as I've been. But it is time for us to say that's simply not enough, that we can't water down real topical preaching to being secularized advice about something like your best life now. This is not your best life now. I make more money now than I ever thought I would make in my lifetime. And I'd like to make more, but I'm just trying to tell you, I never thought when I started that I would have the kind of life I have, and I don't deserve a dime of it. It's all God's grace. So I'm not telling you, don't come and ask me for a handout. What I'm trying to say to you is, I could make twice this and it would not be my best life ever. My best life has to do with my being shaped by God's Word, which was inspired by His Holy Spirit who lives in me to make me more like Jesus for the sake of His people and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I really believe my best life is yet to come. I'm entering the year of my life that my mother, when she was my age, she had 1 year to live. I think about things like that. I don't want my best life to come anytime soon, but I know where it's going to be. So friends, I want you to provide for your families, I want you to do all these other things, but listen, don't give in to not believe, don't give in to disbelieving 2 Timothy 3:16, that what the people need is God's Word. You'll be tempted. You'll be tried. Christian ministry is not about trying to get a larger market share of the church going public. May God increase all your ministries until every man, woman, and child in the world believes in Jesus. But unless Jeremiah was unfaithful, the numbers aren't really up to you somehow. 2 converts, but one of them was a writer. So I want to conclude and say, what I'm going to try to do is put the pieces together. Second page of my handout, here are the pieces I've been trying to put together with a few more illustrations that I'm going to use when you're more awake at 9:30 tomorrow on a Saturday. My first point is that God has declared Himself to human beings in His unified, understandable Word. God uses His words for personal self-disclosure. He wants us to know Him. He speaks and has persons record that speech. One reason I didn't read 2 Peter 1 is because Ray already read it, didn't you? Wasn't that it? And you know, it's fascinating that Peter says he saw Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, saw Him when He was baptized. He said, but we have a more certain word. He talks about the written word. That's unbelievable. I saw Jesus transfigured. Oh, by the way, I have a more certain word than that. I have the scriptures. That's good because guys like me, we just die if we saw anybody transfigured or even a bright light, much less what Peter saw. But he saw that and more sure word is in written scripture. God speaks perfectly and helpfully, 2 Timothy 3:16. I have argued with that He speaks clearly and in a unified and loving manner. And I want to summarize like this. Our view of Scripture boils down to our view of God. God's Word depends on us believing in His perfect character, Christ's authority to tell His disciples what to do and think, and our belief in the Holy Spirit's thorough and effective work with human writers in the process of writing and collecting the Bible. I wanted to sell you tonight on the notion that we have one Bible, one gospel, the totality of Scripture. It is everywhere in the Bible, and we must ask, how do we put the pieces together? I do that imperfectly. One reason I love a conference like this is because people can help me. But tomorrow we'll start with some thematic ideas, five or six themes that I think hold the Bible together and show its unity, cover to cover. You'll have some other things. I know you're tired. I appreciate your kindness. I'd like for us to close, take a point of personal privilege. My mother of blessed memory loved to sing the doxology when family got together for a meal. And so, I don't know that I can hit the right note. But let's stand together, and I'd like for us to bow our heads. And you know the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow? We'll sing that, and I think that's the last word will be dismissed. Let's bow our heads and sing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Doxology when family got together for a meal. And so, I don't know that I can hit the right note, but let's stand together, and I'd like for us to bow our heads. And you know the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow? We'll sing that, and I think that's the last word will be dismissed. Let's bow our heads and sing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Thank you.